2 Samuel chapter 13, that is where we find ourselves, but I want to give a run-up, kind of an on-ramp for the chapter tonight. Back in chapter 11, if you remember, we found that David was in a real mess. So just after what I think is the pinnacle of his rule in conquering the enemies of Israel, showing great love and mercy and grace to Mephibosheth, he falls deeply into sin. And so David should have been fighting, but he was relaxing, and he allowed his lust for one more woman to take control. And when you look at that, you realize that David didn't just fall into sin or have a momentary lapse of reason. He went headlong into it. He was not where he was supposed to be. He saw Bathsheba, and instead of running away like Joseph did in Genesis, he beheld her, lusted after. Then he leaned into this desire and inquired of her, blowing through all of the warnings that God had given to him, even through his staff, where they said, this is Bathsheba, she's married, Uriah is the husband, it's Eliam's daughter, it's Ahithophel's granddaughter. And then David brought Bathsheba into his house, took what was not his, and if that wasn't bad enough, the cover-up was horrible. He attempts to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba because she was found to be with David's child. David was willing to deceive Uriah in raising his child in Uriah's home and letting Bathsheba live with this lie. And then when the character of Uriah was shown to be greater than David's, he resorts to killing Uriah on the battlefield. And sin that we think is private affects others. And we found that many, many people in David's orbit and circle of friends and whatnot were sucked in to this vortex of his sin. Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, other soldiers, David's servants, and even the nation of Israel would suffer. So there was definitely sin in the camp. And to illustrate how this is in the view of God, chapter 11 ends with verse 27 and says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And we found that between chapters 11 and 12, that there was approximately 9 to 12 months of time that goes by, no mention of David's sin by David or by anyone else. And maybe, just maybe, David thought that he got away with his sin. But then in chapter 12, David is confronted by Nathan the prophet. And then, do you remember the parable that Nathan gave to David? Where he talks about a rich man who had many flocks and then a poor man who only had one sheep. And the rich man happened to be visited by a certain traveler. And instead of taking from his many flocks, the rich man took the one sheep from the poor man. And so at this, David was very, very angry. Probably thought that this was a real situation, and which in some sense it was. But you remember what he did? He pronounced heavy judgment upon the rich man for doing that thing, for stealing the one sheep of the poor man. And then the classic line comes next by Nathan to David, thou art the man. David was grieved, and the baby he had with Bathsheba died. But we find that where sin abounds, God's grace abounds much more. For after taking Bathsheba to be his wife, they had a child. Do you remember that child's name? Solomon. And then Rabbah, the place where David should have been when it was the season for kings to go to war, was finally taken. And in all of that, you find, wow, David, he's still allowed to be in the messianic line of Christ. But also, David is seen in our Bibles as a type of Christ. So there are many, many things that point to Jesus in the life of David, but types only go so far, right? And there are also contrasts that show us that David is very, very different from Jesus in a number of ways, especially during this season of Bathsheba Gate. And I found this chart that is, I don't know if I've ever seen it before, and I'm going to share it with you tonight. This is contrasting David with Jesus, where David figuratively took another man's lamb and killed it, but Jesus is the figure of the lamb who was put to death. David sinned against God, and Jesus was obedient to the point of death. David was anointed to be king of Israel, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit and is the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. David murdered a man in order to take his wife, and Jesus gave up his own life to purchase a bride, a wife for himself. David sinned, resulting in death to a number of his sons, and Jesus took our sins upon himself, resulting in life to all who believe. Isn't that remarkable? That's what Jesus did for us. He took our place upon the cross, and he who knew no sin, became sin for us. He died, and he was buried in the grave, and on the third day, he rose from the dead, just like he said he would, proving that he was exactly who he claimed to be and exactly whom the Old Testament prophesied him to be, proving that he has life over death and proving that he has the right to forgive sins and to give people eternal life when they repent and turn to him. And that's the gospel. I mean, that the most glorious aspect, the fruit of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins and having everlasting life when we die or when he comes back for us. And so that's an amazing truth that we need to realize. So amazing, interesting chart for sure. Hope you enjoyed that. 2 Samuel chapter 13. We begin to see the long-term consequences of David's sin. Verse 1, now after this, it was so that Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So we are going to see that David's family is going to start to unravel. So we're introduced to a number of people here. You have Absalom. He was born David's third son, born by his wife Maacah, who was the daughter of King Geshur. And Geshur was a king in Syria of that area. And it was one of David's many wives, but it was a political marriage. All right, so that's Absalom. Amnon was the firstborn to David from Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. And then we have Tamar, who is Absalom's sister, born of Maacah. So Tamar is Amnon's half-sister. Are you guys seeing that? And so Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. And so he's not in love with her, he's in lust with her. And the word for distressed is interesting because it literally means bound and besieged. He was bound and besieged by lust. And it was appearing here that it wasn't an area that Amnon had been discipled in by his dad. David hadn't challenged Amnon in these things because David was blinded by his own sin and was not in a position to be a good dad in raising Amnon. And his example as well taught Amnon that if you desired a woman, then you can just go get her instead of focusing in on taking every thought captive. So it was definitely a bad example that David had set for his boys. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said, "Well, it's a new weight loss program that I started. I'm working out. I'm taking vitamins." No, he didn't say that. He said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So here is a clear illustration, clear verse, clear truth, that sin can affect you physically. Sin will affect you physically. And so if you're in sin, you can say that you're not in good health. Even today, we live at a time when the desire to be healthy and in good physical fitness is at an all-time high. And I'll tell you, there's nothing wrong with being fit and healthy, but it certainly can become an idol in people's life, with the money they spend, the time they spend, and the reasons behind working out or eating right. That's just as important as eating right and working out. 1 Timothy 4:8, it says, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So it says that working out physically, there's some profit there. There'll be some profit there. But where the real dividends are is working out your faith, working out your salvation, growing in your relationship with Jesus. Now, we should be good stewards of our bodies, but godly and right living before the Lord should come first. And so just remember this, that when he says, Amnon says, "I love Tamar," he didn't love Tamar. He lusted after Tamar and was only physically attracted to her. Another interesting thing about this is that he can't even call Tamar his sister. He says, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So that teaches us something powerful, that the reality or his view of reality is warped by his lust. And sin will do that. When we live in unrepentant sin, it changes the way we see reality. And that shouldn't be really surprising, because if we're moving forward in sin, right, or embracing sin, we've already departed from the truth and the reality of God's word. Our reality is already skewed when we've been convicted, we know what God's word says, and then there's something in our flesh that says, "Well, I know better," or "God's word doesn't apply to me in this area." Well, we're also introduced to this guy, Jonadab, and we're going to find that he's not a good friend at all. Jonadab happens to be Amnon's cousin, so David's nephew, and he's going to give him evil counsel. And he comes up with a plan, and suffice it to say, the plan is not about how he can stand strong and be godly and take the way of escape against this temptation. He's going to give a plan to enable Amnon to run full throttle into this sin. Verse 5, "And so Jonadab said to him," here's what you're going to do, "lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So he gives this plan to Amnon to leverage his sickness in order to fulfill his lust. And he doesn't even have to speak about the end of the plan, right? Because he had a wicked mind. And he was probably right there along with Amnon regarding his mindset in seeing Tamar as an object rather than the daughter of God. You can call Jonadab, if you like to take notes, the corrupt cousin. The corrupt cousin with corrupt counsel. Or the corrupt cousin counselor. Or something like that. Or C3. However you do it is just going to be great. And so he's got this plan. And this plan advocated deceit and deception and disobedience. And so, my friends, that is why you and I each need to personally know the word of God in order to weigh counsel when it comes from people. We need to know the word of God. We need to be connected with God and connected with the Spirit. Well, verse 6, "Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, 'Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand.' And David sent home to Tamar, saying, 'Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.' And so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And then she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. And then Amnon said, 'Have everyone go out from me.' And they all went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Everything about this is a lie, a scam, deception, manipulation. And this is, of course, what not to do with sin. And it's kind of along the lines of what we learned from David in chapter 11. Beholding the sin, thinking about the sin, allowing it to rule over you and impact your health, and then move forward with bad counsel, getting closer and closer to it. We learned that you can't play with sin and not get burned. And I'll tell you what's sinful too when we talk about counsel. Sometimes when we're in sin and people are in sin, they'll go around and they'll get counsel from different people, but they'll bounce from person to person to person until that person tells them what they want to hear and basically gives them permission. And if they've gone to a Bible-believing Christian, hopefully they've told that person the truth. But you can't play with sin and not get burned. In Jesus, we have all been set free from the bondage of sin, and we don't have to let it rule over us. We don't have to go down David's chapter 11 path. We don't have to go down a path like this, which is horrible. And if you do things God's way and are obedient to God's truth, then we will not have to let sin rule over us. It won't rule over us. And it's interesting when you think about sin ruling over someone. The genesis of that is back in Genesis. That surprises you, maybe it shouldn't. But in Genesis chapter 4, when God rejected Cain's offering, he gave him a chance to change directions and do things right. And he told Cain, even though sin is at the door, you can do well. You have an opportunity to do well and rule over it. But Cain didn't do that. He ended up killing his brother. And the outcome of sin is always death. Well, verse 11, now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. And she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not let this disgraceful thing, or do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. And so in her rebuttal, she calls it a disgraceful thing. But Amnon was blinded by sin, and he didn't see it that way. So, and even though she puts an appeal to the king, she's saying, you know, talk to dad, and perhaps he will give me to you, even though that wasn't right according to the Bible, according to the law of Moses. In Leviticus 18 and verses 9 through 11 and chapter 20, verse 17, lying physically with a family member was prohibited. And so God calls that an abomination. And the penalty for both parties was that they were cut off from the people of Israel. And there's been debate for many, many years over whether cut off meant death, but it certainly meant cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. When you think about an illustration that's opposite this, you have that person, Rahab, leaning into God's goodness and grace, and that brought her into the fold of Israel and even the messianic line, even though that type of lifestyle was her history. But leaning into sexual sin, especially with a family member, along with other detestable sins, brought both spiritual death and alienation from the things of God. So that was the case in the Old Testament, and that's the case in the New Testament, in our age of grace. When you sin, it will bring alienation from God and his promises and the things he wants to give you, but ultimately it'll bring death. However, verse 14, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. So in other words, Amnon raped his sister, and he is to blame for this. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, and so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love or the lust with which he had loved her or lusted after her and wanted her and desired her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." Oh, he's so cruel here. He only cared about her physically and then treated her like an object instead of his sister and someone made in the image of God. There was immediate guilt. Tamar was the great reminder of it. So he doesn't want this reminder around anymore. And so he desires to send her away. Just be gone. Just leave. And she said to him, "No, indeed. This evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. And then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And so Tamar had been shamed. She'd been humbled. Here in verse 20, she's expressing great grief in an outward way, and that was customary at that time in that day to rend your outer garment, to put ashes upon your head, and this type of thing. This robe that she had of many colors, it was a robe that spoke of royalty, but she hadn't been treated like royalty by Amnon. She was his sister, but that didn't matter either. And she was a fellow Israelite, but that wasn't on Amnon's mind. And then, notice in verse 17, he calls her this woman. This woman. How terrible. If a man looks at a woman as an object, then he will treat her as an object. That's just the way it goes. And this is a tough chapter. It's a tough chapter to study through. It's a tough chapter to preach. And I'm thinking I could title it the Rape of Tamar. That's horrible. It's in the Bible. But the Bible is true to record things that actually happened. And these things are for our learning. These things are for our learning. And I want to speak to the young women here. And there's application for the young men too, but the young women in particular. If a man is not interested in you as a person and will not respect your God-given boundaries, then he is not worthy of your consideration. If a guy is putting pressure on you to be intimate, that is a huge warning to at least run, right? Now, he might have sweet words and kind actions, but if he wants to do something that God forbids, he doesn't love you, all right? He's lusting after you. And if you give in, this chapter, 2 Samuel 13, is going to play out. He will become bored with you and toss you aside because you'll remind him of his sin and bring guilt upon him. And he'll toss you aside like Amnon did with Tamar. Now, I don't want to make anyone uncomfortable here, but this is a very powerful passage that teaches the disaster of sex outside of marriage. It's horrible. But listen, inside the boundaries of marriage, sex is beautiful and it's holy. But outside, it's like a wildfire that destroys everything in its path. God's will for you is to be with someone that has the same boundaries as you do that are found in God's word, the same biblical worldview, and that you would wait until after you are married to be intimate. And if any of you young women are ever pressured physically, you come and tell me and we will arrange some men's fellowship out back with the guy. All right? You tell your parents and then you come and tell me or one of our pastors and we will help out in Jesus' name. In love. But listen, whether you are a young man or a young woman, Do not under any circumstances give away your virginity until you are married to the one that God has chosen for you. That is one of the few things that you can give away and then never get back. So hold that and treasure that. Hold out for the person who shares your biblical values and your worldview. Too many people have Absalom's attitude in not taking this to heart. And we see that attitude in the next verse, verse 20. Look at this. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." And so Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. And so when Amnon thought that this thing was private and concealed, isn't it interesting that when Absalom sees Tamar come to his place, that he says right off the bat, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Has he done this thing?" Absalom then tells her to cover it up and move on. And this is likely because, as we'll see, he didn't want to show his hand regarding his hatred for his brother for doing this thing. We're going to see in the text that he was going to plan a bloody revenge. And he says to Tamar, "Do not take this thing to heart. Do not regard this thing. Don't take it to heart. Move on." He's downplaying the rape and abuse that Tamar suffered. And I'll tell you, this is the attitude of the world, especially when it comes to morality. They say, "Don't take it to heart. You're getting too wound up over this. Just move on." The world will say, "Oh, it was a trivial thing." They'll say, "Well, they're married in God's eyes, or at least they loved each other," or, "Well, you know what? Happiness is important, and they're happy." And I've heard this one too on this topic of morality is, "Well, who do you think you are to judge?" I have heard all of these. I've heard all of these from people who do not share a biblical worldview. And it's sad. This is the world's attitude. Move on. Don't take this thing to heart. And then sometimes, I don't know about you, but with godliness and morality and righteousness, sometimes we can feel a little bit, you know, gaslit, if you know that term. It's kind of a popular term, right? People are, you know, telling you something that's not true so forcefully, then you start second-guessing yourself. But I tell you what, if you stand for godliness and truth and morality and what the Bible has to say about what is in and what is out, you're on the truth side of things, no matter how hard someone's coming against you in a gaslighting way. But Absalom's statement here really comes from the devil himself. It reveals the devil's attitude about sin, doesn't it? Where he says, "You don't really need to regard it. Just don't take it so seriously." We should never give in to the philosophy of sin promoted by the world or the devil, ever. For Tamar, it's sad what happened to her, of course. She remained in Absalom's house rather than David's. Marriage in her future was now unlikely. Amnon cast her away instead of paying a dowry and taking her to be his wife as prescribed in Deuteronomy 22 and verses 28 through 29. And I think it's probably because he was too proud to admit his sin. It was his half-sister, and forever it would be on him. It's like, "Oh yeah, you're the one that married your half-sister." We see that. Tamar, it says there, was desolate, which means a state of ruin or destruction. Oh, the wages of sin. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And so while David was very, very angry, he didn't correct Amnon. He was incensed, but he didn't do anything about it. He was angry, but there was no discipline. He was angry, but there were no consequences. So David lacked the boldness to confront the sin of his son. You know, he didn't have moral ground at this point in his life. And there's an amazing verse in the Proverbs, Proverbs 28:1. It says this. It says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." You want boldness in your life? Then walk out your Christianity in a righteous way. And then when you're confronted with something, you won't have the stumbling block of your own sin in front of you. And David lacked this position to challenge and discipline Amnon. But Absalom, however, he was going to act. He was going to act. He hated Amnon for this deed that he did to his sister. And this hatred would go on for 2 years. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And so Absalom invited all the king's sons. So sheep shearing time was much like harvest time, because the sheep's wool, when it was cut off of the lambs, it was bringing in the harvest of the wool, much like bringing in the harvest of your crops. And so there was great rejoicing, there was thanksgiving, there was a feasting, and so it was a great celebration. But Absalom, he's going to use this time of festivity as part of his evil plan. And then Absalom came to the king, and he said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." And then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. And then Absalom said, "Well, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said, "Well, why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, and so he let Amnon and all of the king's sons go with him. So just as we saw the hatching of a plan with David in chapter 11 and Amnon in this chapter, here we see Absalom hatching his plan to bring revenge on his brother Amnon. And now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then you kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." And so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And then all the king's son arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. I bet they did. They thought they were next. But with Amnon's death, the prophecy of 2 Samuel 12:10 was beginning to come to pass. And it was through Nathan the prophet that God said in 2 Samuel 12:10, "Now therefore, because of this deed, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And Nathan also said in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." So beautiful verses for sure, because David was grieved and was forgiven by the Lord, but there was a sentence of consequences that remained upon his life. And you might say, "Well, how can that be? Is forgiveness really forgiveness?" Oh, yes, forgiveness is really forgiveness, where you're not going to suffer the judgment of God for your sin, because no one can pay that to God. But there are consequences to our sin. And God, in his wisdom, has chosen that there are consequences in order to train us. You can say that it's discipleship. You can say that it's chastening. You can say that it's training. So when you touch something that is hot, there is a burn. It feels hot, and you can still retain use of your finger and hopefully feeling. But sometimes you end up with a burn that doesn't, you know, a burn mark or a scar that doesn't go away for years. Okay, that's important. It's really remarkable, too, that when you look at what Absalom did, it's remarkable that David committed adultery, made Uriah drunk, and then killed him. Amnon committed rape and incest, was made drunk, and then he was murdered. What a terrible pattern we see in David's family. And it came to pass, verse 30, while they were on the way, that news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and none of them is left. Now, is that a real report? No, that's a fake report. That's fake news. Did you know that fake news is nothing new? It's been around for thousands and thousands of years. And listen to this. Bad news travels fast, but I've been seeing that fake news seems to travel faster. And some of the servants saw the killing of Amnon and the fleeing of the king's sons, and they probably assumed that they were all next, and this false report is delivered to David. What's interesting is that we're going to see, well, actually, yeah, read verse 31. So the king arose at this report and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. So the false report is delivered to David, but watch this. He started grieving immediately, and there was nothing in David's mind to question the report. How do you know this thing is true? How do you know that that actually happened? No, all the king's sons are dead except for Absalom. There was no way. Or it can't be true. He absolutely saw somehow that it was within Absalom's capability that he could indeed kill all of the sons. That is sad. He doesn't go into disbelief, but distress. And he grieves. He tears his clothes, just like he did with the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan and Abner. And you see here that very, very quickly, David's family is just spiraling out of control. Here's a lesson for us. The next time that sin looks attractive to you, let David's trials be a lesson. The next time that sin looks attractive to you, let David's trials be a lesson. Well, then Jonadab, the evil counseling cousin, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all of the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Jonadab is such a hypocrite, right? He's the one that put the bad counsel, these seeds of bad counsel, in Amnon's heart. And now he's trying to be seen as the hero, correcting the fake news, the fake report, currying favor with David, and then also possibly trying to put distance between Absalom and his father. Now, we don't know how Jonadab came to the place of saying that this has been in Absalom's heart since day one for two whole years. We don't know that to be true. It could be that he assumed this. But to say the least, Jonadab was a real troublemaker. Verse 33, now therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart. Don't worry about it. To think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Wow. There is a sense, one sense, in which Absalom brought punitive judgment that David did not. We recognize from Leviticus 18 and 20 that there were serious consequences for such behavior, the least of which would be being cut off from the congregation of Israel. But notice how Jonadab coolly says, look, David, calm down. Don't take this thing to heart. Only Amnon is dead. Only Amnon is dead? Amnon happens to be the firstborn of David. Amnon happens to be the heir to the throne, the crown prince, the next in line. Certainly, Jonadab has an evil heart. And then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there, many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is." And so it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and they wept. Also, the king and all of his servants wept very bitterly. So it seems like Jonadab is one of those "see, I told you so" kind of guys in verse 35. David, he weeps very bitterly over the death of Amnon. We can imagine how heavy his heart is in these moments. His adultery with Bathsheba was mirrored in Amnon's rape of Tamar, and his murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is mirrored in Absalom's killing of Amnon. When we think about this, Paul's words from Galatians 6:7 are very, very strong when applied here. And it says this: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And so when we sow, we reap what we sow more than we sow, later than we sow. And that's the truth. And God even says that he's not going to be mocked in this. That's just the truth. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Amnon fled because of his premeditated murder of Amnon. And he probably felt that even as the king's son, he was now a threat and that David might act against him. But notice that he flees outside of Israel. He doesn't flee to one of the cities of refuge because Amnon's death was not accidental. Remember the cities of refuge from the book of Numbers? Where if there was an accidental death, that the person whose axe happened to, you know, unintentionally kill someone else, they could run to one of these cities of refuge. They would be safe within the gates until the judges of the city sorted it all out. And they would be free and protected from the avenger of another family member wanting to avenge the death of the deceased. But where he flees to is interesting. Absalom's mom is Talmai. She's the daughter of King Geshur. That was David's political marriage. And so Absalom flees to his grandfather's kingdom for safety. It's rather interesting. And here's a picture of the area of Geshur. You can see the arrow there. It's on the east side of the Jordan, or the Sea of Galilee, and what is in the area that we know today as the Golan Heights. And this is where he fled to. This time, it's outside of the control of Israel. Absalom flees, and David mourns. And when it says that David mourned for his son every day, it's most likely that he's mourning for his son Amnon, the heir to the throne. Because lest we think that David would be in a state of mourning all the days of his life, we're informed in verse 39 that there came a time when he finally stopped mourning, where he was comforted from him. Verse 38, "And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years, 3 years in exile because of this deed." I don't know if you noticed this, but does that sound like there was some repetition there, that Absalom fled and Absalom fled and Absalom fled? Well, if you're thinking it's true, because it's mentioned three times that he fled. And each time the scripture mentions that he fled, we're given more information. One, that only Absalom fled. Then he went to the place where his mother was from. And then he was there 3 years. He was exiled to a certain degree. And in a certain sense, Absalom was experiencing the desolation that Tamar was experiencing. He was running from facing the consequences of his sin, hiding out in another kingdom. And, oh, isn't that interesting? Do we know of anyone else in the Bible that fled to another kingdom to hide out trying to get away from his calling, getting away from what God really wanted him to do. How about David, Absalom's dad? Yeah, he did that. He ran to the camp of the Philistines as he was fleeing from Saul, trying to leave his calling. I don't want this king calling anymore. It's not working out so well. I'm going to go hide out. I'm going to be outside of the boundaries of Israel. And David shouldn't have been there. And then it came to the place where military of the Philistines was called up to go to war against Israel. And David was right there with his mighty men ready to fight. And as they were reviewing all of the different ranks, another Philistine leader looked at David and his team and said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Yeah, that's a good question, isn't it? What are these Hebrews doing here, especially David? He wasn't where he was supposed to be. And what's so sad to me, and has really stuck with me going through this book, is that David was ready to go to war with his brethren. That's amazing. What is this Hebrew doing here? I was thinking today, preparing, that when Adam and Eve tried to flee from the presence of God after they sinned, God said, "Adam, where are you?" It wasn't that God was trying to figure out where Adam was, but God wanted Adam to realize where he was and that he was outside of where he was supposed to be. He was outside of fellowship with God. And so three times we read that Absalom fled, and in the aftermath of David's sin, he had now lost three sons. So it's almost as if Scripture wants us to understand that even though Absalom was alive, David had lost him. You know, he lost his firstborn son with Bathsheba. That child died. He lost Amnon, who was his, you know, the first heir to the throne. And now Absalom, living away from the kingdom for 3 years. We definitely see, like if we don't get anything else, I think we can see that sin will break up and mess up families very, very quickly. Do you guys pick that up from this chapter? You can try and unpack all of the drama and deal with all the bad behavior, but until the sin issue is addressed in a family, there can't be any healing. There can't be any lasting change. You know, there's all this talk about, you know, in the United States, and especially with the previous administration, of getting to the root cause of things, right? Well, if you really, you know, want to look at it, you have to get to the root cause when we deal with brokenness in a family or problems in a marriage or disobedience with kids. You know, we're not into behavior modification, we're into heart transformation, right? And we have to deal with the core issue in that sin. And so, my friends, these are heavy and powerful lessons for us in the Word. And truly, as uncomfortable as some of these chapters are, some of these passages are, they are written for our learning. They're written for our learning. And God is good, and He is a gracious God. And if you've been through something like this to whatever degree, He is the God of grace. And He's ready to forgive you and love on you and show you His mercy. He's the God that restores the years that the locusts have eaten, and He can heal you and heal your heart and heal your mind and bring fullness and richness into your life. And while that's never an excuse to sin, God does that. That's the goodness of God that we have. But I'll tell you that there are also consequences of sin that we need to consider. It never pays. It never pays. So it's better to learn from the Scriptures when the Scripture says, do this and don't do that, that we would say yes and amen. Or when we see in Scripture people like David or people like Amnon or people like Absalom, and we go, I'm going to learn from that. Okay, now I know how not to do things. And then in the Scriptures, there are people who did things well, like with texts like these, we often bring up, like I did, the testimony of Joseph when he was in a similar situation of compromise. At the very hint of it, he split and he was out of there so fast that the coat was ripped from his body. And even though He had a rough season ahead. You know what he had? He had his conscience, and he had God who was with him because he did the right thing. And so, Christian, in these crazy days of an anti-moral society, don't be afraid to stand on the truth of God's word. Don't be afraid to have a banner in your heart that says, I'm going to stand for righteousness, or I'm going to stand for God's truth, or I'm going to stand for biblical morality. That's awesome, because when you do that, God's right there going, all right, that's my child, that's my daughter, that's my son. And isn't that what you want? You want God to say, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Amen? Jesus, we thank you for these things and these difficult passages too that are so instructive, especially in our day and in our age. And Lord, I just pray that these truths that we've looked at this evening, that they would sink deeply and richly into our minds and into our hearts, that we would walk worthy of our calling, that we would walk in a manner of purity and a manner of righteousness, Lord, and that we wouldn't listen to the world that says, oh, don't take this thing to heart, or you're such a goody-two-shoe. No, we want to live righteously for you, Lord. That's our response to you. That's our love back to you for saving us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us live righteously by the power of your Spirit. And we know we can't do it on our own, Lord. But, Lord, help us to choose correctly. Help us to know your word and to stand on your truths. Lord, help us to connect with and engage with people who love you and love your word. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for your word that's faithful and true. No matter how we feel, no matter what other people say or how hard they come against it, Lord, or what the world is doing, Lord, your word is settled in heaven, and we're thankful for that. And so, Jesus, thank you for this gathering. Thank you for this chapter. And we pray that you would help us to apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.